And if you have a Bible, you can just turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, be our main focus, along with chapter 3. And we'll refer back to that passage from Mark in due course, but we'll be focusing mainly on Ecclesiastes. Have you ever wondered, does my life have any purpose? On the 22nd of November 2003, Johnny Wilkinson played for the England rugby team that won the World Cup final. With 28 seconds of the final remaining, Wilkinson scored a drop goal that won the match for England. It was the first time they had become world champions, and it cemented Wilkinson's place in the sport as one of the greatest players to ever play the game. Years later, however, he told the story of how, during the lap of honour, just a few minutes after that remarkable achievement, during the lap of honour in Stadium Australia in Sydney, the thought crossed his mind, is this it? What should have been the most satisfying moment of his life was in fact tinged with a sense of being underwhelmed, of something not quite meeting expectations. You might think, well, Wilkinson's just one person. Maybe that's just him. Plenty of other sporting legends or music legends or others who have achieved great things have perhaps not had the same sense of being underwhelmed when they've reached the very top. But if they're not, friends, it's probably because they're not thinking about it hard enough. And it might be because they've gone out of their way to not think about it very much, which might be why you often read of those who win the championship or those who play to packed out stadiums, celebrating with drinking into oblivion or using other means to just kind of get out of the moment. Some of the great thinkers and philosophers of history tend to be men and women who have stood back and asked, if we all stop running around so busy with all the things that we fill our lives with, are we too scared to ask what the point of it all really is? The answer that many atheistic thinkers would give to this question is to claim that in fact there really is no point, no purpose at all. And the sooner you make your peace with that, the more you can just enjoy whatever life you have. We've mentioned Richard Dawkins once or twice already in this series. He's famously declared the universe is cold, dark, and empty, but so what? He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe, he says, has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now, Dawkins and others like him sound very mature and very sophisticated for coming to that conclusion. And actually, what they're claiming is a great excuse to live however you want, which is what many people choose to do. But if something nags at us when we hear statements like that, it's because deep down we know it's not true. Deep down we know, every single one of us, that it's not true that the universe has no purpose, no good and no evil. None of us really live our lives based on the notion that there is no real good and no real evil. Or at least, and certainly we don't want to believe that there is no purpose. Our only difficulty is in finding that purpose. And that's what we want to consider for a brief time together this evening. I want to ask a couple of questions tonight as we look at Ecclesiastes and other portions of Scripture. First of all, why do we think we have purpose? Why do we think we have purpose? The man who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes was in the best possible position to find happiness, because he was the greatest king in the history of the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the book says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That's King Solomon, the son of David. He wrote this book. He was one of the wealthiest, most successful men in the history of the world. Solomon never had to fight a single war. All the wars had been fought and won by his father, David. Solomon never had to ask any other kings for a loan of people or money or weapons. In fact, so successful was Solomon that the money and the weapons, even though they never had to be used, they just came to him and were piled up in his storehouses and his treasuries. Here's how the book of 1 Kings chapter 10 describes life in Solomon's kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon, that's his palace, were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. It goes on to say, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. Here's a man who, as the years went by, the bank balance got bigger, the reputation grew greater, the food got more delicious, the women more beautiful, because we know from the Bible that Solomon loved to have lots of women around. And yet here's how Solomon reflects on his life in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. The word vanity is used 36 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It means something like vapor, a breath, something that is just momentary. It's gone in an instant. We're glad to be out of the winter months now, but you know that on the really cold mornings in the likes of December or January, you can sometimes see your breath for just a second or two. Boys and girls, if you go outside and you breathe out really heavily, there's your breath hanging in the air for just a moment. But it's gone very quickly before you can, you know, try to get your hands on it, which you can't, of course. But if you even tried to reach out and touch it, you can't. It's gone too quickly. And in Ecclesiastes, over and over again, Solomon says, that is our lives. And that's our work. And that's our experiences. All of it. One moment it's here, the next it's gone. But the question is, friends, why are we worried about that? Why should Solomon or me or you have any concern about the fact that life is a vapor? Why do we think we have a purpose? As far as we're aware, we're the only creatures that do. Many of you will have pets at home, or maybe some of you come from a farming background, and so you have a cat or a dog in your house or cattle in your field. And certainly they can experience things like pain, maybe happiness even, or sadness, even worry. But they don't seem to be worried about any sense of higher purpose, do they? I doubt very much that you've ever taken your dog to the vet, wondering what's wrong with him, only to be told by the vet, you know, I think your dog is actually wondering if there's anything more to life than chasing after that ball that you throw day after day. I think your dog is looking for greater purpose than the walk around the town that you give him every evening. Animals provide for their young. They enjoy exercise. They can experience fear or contentment, but they don't really ask the bigger questions, do they? Why do we? Why might our doctors or psychologists or parents suggest a need for purpose in our lives? Why do we worry about our children finding subjects they enjoy in school or getting into a good training program or a university course? Why is our news full of economic forecasts and questions about ending the war in Ukraine? Why do we hear about footballers or rugby players struggling with life after playing the sport they love? Why do those who have sung to packed out stadiums sometimes have their lives end in the most tragic circumstances? Why does the number of young men ending their own lives in our part of the world at the moment concern us? Surely, friends, the answer is the same for each one, because we believe as human beings that our lives ought to have greater purpose. Where does that come from? Well, Solomon eventually tells us, and it's the same answer we find elsewhere in the Bible. But if you look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. He has put eternity into man's heart. We think we have purpose because we have been made for purpose. We are mortal, time-bound, space-bound beings, but we have been made by an eternal God, the creator of time and space and the world and us. And this is why when human beings try to downplay the nagging worries we have about a sense of meaninglessness, or when we try to make light of our fears about the coming end of our lives and wondering what it's all about, when we try to act as though those things don't matter, it just sounds like someone is playing the wrong note, in our favorite piece of music. As I said earlier, Dawkins and others like him sound very sophisticated for coming to their conclusions about an empty, purposeless universe, but it just doesn't quite ring true, does it? What rings more strongly true is the experience of a paramedic, as I heard one preacher describe it. This is from a video that went viral a few years ago. This American paramedic had had severely injured people that he went to treat. They had asked him several times, he had had this experience several times of these injured people asking if they were going to die. And in the video, the paramedic explained that for some time early on, as he had those experiences, he would just simply lie and tell that person everything would be okay, even if he knew the person probably wasn't going to make it. But he stopped doing that after encountering someone severely injured in a motorbike accident. And it was very obvious to the paramedic there was just no chance that this man was going to make it. And the paramedic felt that he couldn't lie on this particular occasion. And so he told them the truth. And he was amazed at the man's remarkable acceptance. And from that moment on, the paramedic decided to tell the truth with all those whom he treated. He said he had seen people react in all kinds of ways. Some had expressed guilt. Some expressed regrets. Some expressed a longing for forgiveness from someone that they had hurt. But the paramedic said that what touched him most was that often, quote, the dying needed to know that their lives had purpose, that they hadn't wasted their lives on meaningless tasks. You see, we can come out with all the sophisticated philosophical arguments that we want, but when death is staring us in the face, all of a sudden life needs to have had a purpose. And that's because, in part, friends, because death is the great intruder. Death is not supposed to be in our world at all. It's passed over today as being a natural part of life. That sentence doesn't make any sense. Death is the opposite of life. It's not supposed to be the case that young, healthy people become frail, aged people who one day leave this scene of time. We were made for eternal life, for eternal experience, for eternal enjoyment of what is good and right. The Bible tells us rather that death came to all because all men sinned. Sin has ruined our world. It has shaken our sense of purpose. It has confused our sense of purpose. And when we feel bereavement or loss of any kind, it's a reminder to us that things in this world are not as they ought to be, that we are not as we ought to be, that the trajectory of our lives is not as it ought to be. And in the face of death, the question of our purpose becomes ever more pressing. Who am I? What am I here for? How can life have any meaning if we're all doomed for death? That brings us to consider the other question this evening. Where can we find purpose? I've thought about why we have a sense of purpose, but where can we find it? And really, there are only two possible places, and one will disappoint us and one will satisfy us. The first place where we can try to find purpose is in passing pleasures. Passing pleasures. And again, there was no one in a better position to savor and sample the very best pleasures of this world than Solomon. We perhaps sometimes today envy the millionaires or the billionaires who can just go anywhere or do anything. Well, that was Solomon. Money wasn't an issue. Political influence wasn't an issue. Pleasure wasn't an issue. He could have it all. He did have it all. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which we read earlier, he describes how he sampled every possible pleasure he could. If you look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. Most of the commentators suggest that he's being a bit ironic and sarcastic there when he says, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. What he's saying is, I was just doing the wisest thing available to me. I was just doing what all of you would do. I was giving myself the best I could. He says, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. And I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. He says he tried impressive achievements, built his houses and his palaces, his vineyards and his gardens. That's one of the first places he looked for pleasure. Great achievements, great work done. It's interesting, some of the experts point out that the great kings and empires of history, they've tended to have a fascination with gardens, with having areas that are just purely for pleasure, whether it was the ancient Egyptians or the Babylonians. You even see it in our own country. Some of the big old manor and country houses, some of them are now open to the public, some of them still aren't. But used to be that just for acres and acres, just owned by one family or one individual, no one else was allowed in. And it was sort of a sign of your wealth or your status if you just had all this room to spare to just do nothing but walk around in and enjoy. Solomon says, I had all that. And he says, I had all the wine you could ever want. Again, here's something that in our culture people will turn to. Substances. Drugs of one kind or another, whether it's alcohol or something else. Something to take us out of reality. Something to give us joy and put a big goofy grin on our faces. Solomon says, I had all that. He goes on in verse 7. I bought male and female slaves, had slaves who were born in my house, great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem, gathered for myself silver and gold, got singers, both men and women, many concubines, that's mistresses, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. I kept no pleasure from myself. Whatever I wanted, I took. Solomon didn't. Some people today will talk about fantasizing about the dream house, the dream experience, the dream possessions. Solomon didn't have to fantasize. Fantasy became reality for him, whether it was money, sex, reputation, achievements. He had it all. But what's the result? Verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. No matter how much he earned, how much he achieved, how much he had, it was all meaningless. It was vanity and vapor. And this could well be the experience of many people in the world today, whether we're beggars or billionaires. We imagine that if we just had this, just achieved that, we'd be happy. It's interesting, the language that Solomon uses about the gardens and about all kinds of fruit trees, it almost echoes the very beginning of the Bible. It echoes paradise. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's some of the same language that describes the world that God made before sin entered it. And really, friends, no matter our level of achievement, no matter our status in society, that's what we all try to do. We try to create our own Eden. We try to create our own paradise. Whether we're driven by money, whether we're driven by success, having our name plastered over some great monument, there's that longing for purpose in the passing pleasures of this world. Sir Jim Ratcliffe is one of the richest men in Britain, if not the richest, and he has pledged to oversee the building of a new record-sized 100,000-seater stadium for Manchester United Football Club. Sir Jim Ratcliffe is 72 years old. He has an estimated net worth of close to £30 billion. You might ask, why does he want to bother with something like that? Which might not even be finished for another 5 or 6 years. He'll be nearly 80 years old. He won't really live long enough to see all the fruit of it. Could it partly be for that elusive sense of purpose? So that years from now, someone is saying, well, he built that. And yet, the achievements of even the greatest achievements of the greatest man, you leave it long enough and they will be forgotten. 1,000 years from now, will anyone know his name? And if you don't believe me, when I tell you that the passing pleasures of this world are meaningless, you ought to believe King Solomon, because he had it all. This was the same problem facing that rich young man who came up to Jesus. He had a nagging worry that none of his achievements, when all said and done, were really worth that much. One preacher says, hanging our happiness on these kind of hooks just doesn't work. Maybe some of you, like me, are very DIY impaired. And so you know that maybe you've had the experience that I've had times over the years where you think, well, this will be straightforward. You maybe get one of those cheap little hooks and you stick it on the wall and you expect that it will even be able to hold the weight of a calendar or the weight of a picture in a light frame. And no, crash, immediately it comes straight back off the wall because the hook that you've bought for £1.50 can't bear the weight of whatever it is that you want to hang. And one preacher says that's what Solomon is saying here, that the passing pleasures of this world can't bear the weight of our need for purpose. Is it wrong to enjoy watching a rugby match or a football match, even in a stadium of 100,000 people? Of course not. Is it wrong to enjoy a delicious meal or to enjoy sexual intimacy, at least in the bounds of marriage? No. These things are not sinful in themselves, but they are passing pleasures. And they're not able to give us that eternal purpose. For that, we need something or someone else. And so as we ask the question, where can we find purpose? We look not in passing pleasures, but to the person of Christ. The person of Christ. Ecclesiastes 3 starts with the preacher lamenting something else that at first seems like vanity, like something meaningless, and that is the passage of time. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die." And he goes on there, it's a famous passage, you can see it there, "a time to kill, time to heal, a time to weep, a time to laugh," and so on. And part of the complaint of Ecclesiastes is that these things, they just go on and on. There's no stopping them. There's no changing them. We're longing for meaning, and yet we're in a world that just seems to be on this same meaningless loop, a time for this and a time for that. But then the preacher stops to take stock, chapter 3, verse 14. And he says in chapter 3, verse 14, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." See, if we're being honest, a lot of life does seem, if not meaningless, then at least mundane. We get up most days at the same time, eat the same foods, do the same chores, go to the same places, see the same people. I'm sure it's many's a wife that has said, make the food, eat the food, clean up the food. And I sometimes say to my wife, it's the same with sermons. Prepare the sermon, preach the sermon. The sermon's consumed in a relatively short space of time. And if all of this was just set up by some impersonal force, if the mundane things of life were just that, the mundane things of a life that is on some meaningless loop, then yes, we would feel that sense of meaninglessness. We would feel that sense of despair and vanity that the preacher speaks of in Ecclesiastes 3. Dawkins and all the others like him would be right. But of course they're wrong, because God is the creator of all these things. God has set all these things in their place, and God is the great reason and purpose behind it all. And God is not an impersonal force. In fact, he is a personal being for whom we are made to have an eternal relationship. How do we know that? Because God came. He came from outside of time and space, outside of what seems to us sometimes this endless loop of a time to eat and a time to sleep and a time for everything else. He came from outside that loop, down into this loop. He came down, as the hymn writer says, to earth from heaven. He came down, the great Logos, the great I Am, the great purpose of it all. He became flesh and blood, the person of Jesus Christ. The preacher says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, he says, whatever God does endures forever. So what if there was some way for us to be united to the work of God that endures forever? Well, the good news of the Bible, friends, is that we can be united to the work of God. We can be united to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who chose to come into this mundane world, this world of heartache and grief and burden. Jesus Christ, who lived that life of routine and of tasks that were tiring and needed to be done. Jesus Christ, who did not need to die nor deserve to die because he had no sin of himself, but who chose to die to bear the burden that our sin deserved. Having died, Jesus is now risen, and he says, all who come to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is going to live forever. The greatest work that God has ever done is the work of saving sinners through Jesus Christ, who has lived and died and who has risen. And we can be united to him, and we can share in his eternal life, and we can have that everlasting purpose. Jesus said, I came that they would have life and life to the full. Jesus did not come to curtail our lives. Jesus did not come to put some kind of unnecessary restraint on our lives. Jesus actually came to give our lives the fullness of purpose, the fullness of joy, the fullness of blessing that we all long for. Did you notice in the story of the rich young man, Jesus doesn't just tell the rich young man to sell his possessions, as if having or not having possessions is the only thing that matters. He also tells him to then come, follow me. It's not in having the possessions or in not having the possessions in and of itself that you'll find your purpose, Jesus tells him. It's in being united to me. It's being in my kingdom. It's living for my glory and my goal and my joy that you will find your purpose. The Bible is honest, and the Bible tells us, friends, that not everyone believes that. In fact, the gospel writers even tell us that that rich young man struggled to believe that. In fact, the rich young man went away sad. And we should take that extremely seriously, because that rich young man that came up to Jesus is perhaps more like many of us than almost anyone else that met Jesus during his earthly ministry. I wonder if you ever thought about that. The rich young man who came up to Jesus is more like many of us than many of the other people, if not all the other people, that met Jesus during his earthly ministry. He was fairly well off, very well off. He was outwardly religious, which meant that he had the respect of his peers in a religious society. And to be as religious as he was, to be in the status that he was also well educated. All the things that our society says you need to be happy. But he went away sad, because he doesn't seem to have believed Jesus when he says that if you come and follow me, you'll find the purpose that you've been looking for. What about you? Have you found the purpose that you're looking for? Jesus says to you this evening, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one that can offer you life eternal and life to the full. And it won't necessarily mean that you have everything you ever dreamt of in this life, because the pattern of Jesus' life is the way of the cross, the way of self-sacrifice, the way of costly service of others before an eternity of blessing with your Savior. If you've sought purpose only in yourself, you'll go on to experience exactly what that leads to: separation from the love and grace of God in a place the Bible calls hell. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. At least all that we do, all that we touch, all that we work for, our work, our achievements, our riches, if they're all just about us, they will be a vapor. But all that God does endures forever. And in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us purpose for life, hope in the face of death, and the prospect of a glorious eternity with him. Amen.